Shalom Hadavarniks. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition, and this is Lesson 7, and this is our 27th session together. So let's review. Let's review where we were in Session 26 very briefly. In Session 26, we looked at the relationship between John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet. And we saw that both were forerunners, because both comings of the Messiah require a forerunner. John before the first coming in Malachi 3:1, and Elijah before the second coming in Malachi 4:5 and 6. Second, both came in the same spirit and power, Luke 1:17, the power of God and the spirit of God. Thirdly, both prepare the way for the Messiah, John in Malachi 3:1 and Elijah in Malachi 4:5 and 6. Fourthly, both could potentially restore all things, Malachi 4:5. Now, John did not. John did not. This set the stage for the sufferings of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, for example. Then Elijah will come and fulfill Malachi 4:5 and restore all things. And after that, Yeshua will return and set up the Messianic kingdom. Well, Yeshua and his disciples then came down from Mount Hermon to Caesarea. And there Yeshua performed another messianic miracle, casting out a demon of muteness. From Caesarea, they then traveled back down into Galilee. Yeshua then gave his first clear announcement of his death. And then we find them back at Capernaum for the incident of the temple tax. Jesus was a number of months in arrears of his temple tax, but he didn't have to pay the temple tax because he's the owner of the temple. He's the one who designed and saw that the temple got built. So he didn't feel he was obligated to pay the temple tax, but in order to not to cause offense, he paid the temple tax for himself and for Peter. Then we looked at the harmony of the Gospels in order to examine the idea of being a salty believer, because Yeshua said, in order to be a salty believer, to preserve your witness, you must remove all stumbling blocks. And so if your eye, your hand, your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Well, many people cringe at that section of scripture thinking he's talking about self-mutilation, but he's not. And I'd like to turn you to your harmony, page 126, footnote P, for a good statement regarding cutting off your hand, foot, and gouging out your eye. According to Jewish custom, Jews did not refer to the abstract sinful act, but to the concrete member of the body by which it was liable to be committed. This was thus not a call to self-mutilation, but a refusal to place the body at the disposal of selfish pleasures. So that's how we become salty. We leave disciplined, moral, righteous lives. Then we looked at the church discipline and restoration procedure. First of all, I encourage you to look at Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and we live in a culture that is very quick to anger, very quick to look for offense, very quick to jump on somebody for offending you. And it is his glory to overlook a transgression. That doesn't seem to be the theology of the cancel culture these days, but that is the admonition of the book of Proverbs. So consider Proverbs 19:11 if you feel you've been offended and you have to decide whether you proceed or whether you overlook the incident. If it's significant enough that you feel you need to proceed, then you go to step one, Matthew 18:15. You have a private one-on-one conversation with the offender. If the offender listens and you're reconciled, great. We're all done with this. But if the offender does not listen and is not reconciled to you, what do? Do you overlook the offense, or do you proceed? So you need to carefully consider those two options. If yes, indeed, you feel you need to proceed, then you need to go on to step two. You get two or three others with you, and you have a semi-private counseling session with the offender. And if all the counsel works, everybody is reconciled, everything's fine, that's great. The procedure's over with. But if the offender refuses to heed the counsel of two or three, then you need to decide whether you want to proceed again. Again, you have to carefully make sure that the issue is serious enough to go to the next stage. And if the person refuses to be reconciled, then you go to step three, you bring the issue to either the elders of the church or the church in general. And this is a very serious step. Now, if the offender then listens to the counsel of the elders of the church, well and good. But if he doesn't, then you have really no option but to proceed prayerfully and carefully to step four, which is Matthew 18:17b. You excommunicate the offender from the congregation. They become publicly untouchable. Now, that is not the end of the procedure, however, because the goal of the procedure is restoration. Restoration. We'll talk a little bit about that in a few minutes. And finally, we talked about the sin unto death. And I defined it for you as the sin unto death is a stubborn rebellion and refusal to submit to the pleas, the wisdom, the authority, and the counsel of a properly administered church discipline procedure. That's my position on the sin unto death. All right, this brings us to the new material now. We are in section 129, page 25 at the bottom of the page, and we're going to pick it up in verse 18, Matthew 18:18. Yeshua says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So remember, we're back to these terms, binding and loosing, rabbinic terms. To loose meant to permit, to bind meant to prohibit, and the authority is used in two ways, a judicial sense, you bind the guilty for punishment, or you loose the innocent from punishment. And in the legislative sense, you bind to forbid something, you loose to permit something. Now, previously, Peter in Matthew 16:19 was given the keys to the kingdom. Peter was given the legislative function. Now, here the church is given the judicial function to bind the guilty for punishment or loose the innocent from punishment. And this is the only circumstance in which the church can exercise the judicial function. This is the church discipline or restoration procedure. That's the only context in which the church can exercise this judicial sense. See, the other form of binding and loosing given to the church, the legislative sense, is written down in the Brit HaDashah, in the New Testament. So all the things that are to be forbidden and permitted are there written down for us in black and white. Now, this has nothing to do, binding and loosing has nothing to do with so-called spiritual warfare. Binding and loosing Satan. Now, that doctrine, that teaching is nowhere found in Scripture, in a Jewish context, or in a biblical context of any sort. Here, where it's found is in the context of church discipline and restoration. Now, we're at lesson 7, page 26 at the top. The judicial sense is used in the context of church discipline and restoration procedure. So after the fourth stage, which is excommunication, after the fourth stage, we now come to the point of verse 18. The point of verse 18 is that that the excommunication decision will be honored in heaven. God's purpose, remember, is to discipline only, just to discipline the believer. 1 Corinthians 5:5, first part of the verse. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So the sinning believer then is placed outside the prayer protection of the church. This is again the fourth stage of the discipline and restoration procedure. So that means that he or she is open to satanic attack. They've been denied fellowship and prayer. However, remember, excommunicating a person is only a physical discipline. It's only a physical discipline. The body only is turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, normally, Yeshua puts believers to death. For example, 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Yeshua. Normally, he controls our death, the time of our death. Also in Revelation 1:17-18, when I saw him, he saw Yeshua, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me and saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, And behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. See, so Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. He's the one that controls our lives. So we need to look at the second part then of 1 Corinthians 5:5. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's a rebellious believer who's rebelled against the pleas of the church and the elders. But why? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So note, his spirit is still saved. This is a good passage for eternal security. He or she may be rebellious, but they have not lost their salvation. Even to be so rebellious as to be delivered over to Satan, he or she is still saved spiritually. All right, let's move on to verse 19. Again, I say to you, that if any two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it will be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. So this is lesson 7, page 26 in the middle of the page. And again, the context is crucially important. This verse does not teach that if two people happen to agree in prayer, any old prayer, it'll be answered. Church discipline is the context. The two are the two of verses 16 and 17 who witness to the church that a brother or sister has not responded to the reconciliation plea. On their testimony, the excommunication will be carried out. So what's being done here is church discipline, not any old prayer request. The point is that the decree of the church is being received in heaven. It's been approved in heaven. All right, let's move on to verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. On your outline, this is page 27 at the top of the page. Verse 20 is not a definition of a church. Some teach that it is. But again, context is crucial. The two or three are the same two or three that are testifying against the sinning brother or sister. Yeshua promises that he'll be in the midst of them authenticating their testimony. Yeshua, through his Holy Spirit, indwells all believers. He's therefore always in the midst of us. You know, Paul may have been alone in a prison cell, but God was still with him. So we don't have to have two or three people together to answer our prayer. This verse, in contrast, is a special encouragement to those two or three who are going through the painful procedure of a church discipline and restoration procedure. Remember, it's on the basis of their testimony that the excommunication will occur. And so they need special assurance that this painful responsibility has Messiah's sanction, has Messiah's approval. So this means a lot to me as an elder. I was an elder in a Messianic congregation for many years, as well as a conventional congregation. And so I've had to experience a number of church restoration and discipline procedures. And believe me, it can be a grievous experience, especially when the person is unresponsive and rebellious. So this is a great encouragement to the elders. All right, verse 21, page 27 in the middle of the page. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him. Up to seven times? Well, Peter is being generous here. The rabbis thought you could forgive somebody for three times, but on the fourth time you didn't. Here's their justification. The Talmud, Maase Yoma 86b. It was taught, Rabbi Jose ben Yehuda said, if a man commits a transgression the first, second, and third time, he is forgiven. The fourth time he is not forgiven. As it is said, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, yea, for four, I will not reverse it. So this is the Pharisaic justification for their doctrine. So Peter is simply responding out of this kind of a background. And he's offering twice as much. Six plus one. Seven. He's being very generous. All right, verse 22. Yeshua said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So this is Yeshua's response. So how shall we take it? Do we take it at face value? 490 times you forgive a person, and at 491, you're out of there, Buster. No more forgiveness for you. I don't think that's what he means here. Rather, seven is being used here in the sense of totality or completion. Bittertakis to mean continuous and perpetual forgiveness. As often as a brother or sister seeks forgiveness, that many times they should be forgiven. You know, I dealt once with a person who said, I've exercised forgiveness for 30 years. No more. Enough is enough. Well, she was wrong. Forgiveness is a lifelong practice. Now, what do we mean by forgiveness? Well, we use the term forgiveness in a number of senses. For here is from dictionary.com, the term forgive. One sense, to grant pardon or remission of an offense, a debt, something, absolve something. Secondly, to give up all claim on an account, remit an obligation, a debt. Thirdly, to grant pardon to a person. Fourthly, to cease to feel resentment against, to forgive one's enemies. And fifthly, to cancel an indebtedness or liability, to forgive the interest owed on a loan. Well, I think it's sense four that we should really focus in on in regard to forgiveness. To cease to feel resentment against, to forgive one's enemies. You see, that is the point, I believe, of Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You know, forgiveness really is letting go of your bitterness, letting go of your resentment, and genuinely forgiving a person from your heart. However, forgiveness does not mean putting yourself in harm's way. If you've been harmed in some way by the offender, then change the situation. You can forgive them, but you can also change the situation so you're not in harm's way. And secondly, this does not mean you ignore responsibility. Doesn't mean you just step away and run away from the situation either. So you need to take care of any issues regarding harm's way, and you need to fulfill any responsibilities that are still present in the offense and in the relationship. You know, the act of counting even 490 times shows that there's a limit to your forgiveness and that it's external forgiveness, not internal forgiveness. You know, there's shows you have a limit to your forgiveness, whether it be 30 years or less, you know. Extending forgiveness shows your willingness to be reconciled. And true forgiveness is unlimited and from the heart. Unlimited and from the heart. And again, a nice footnote in the Harmony of the Gospels, footnote R. The Greek expression in verse 22 can be either 70 times 7 or 77. But the effect of either is the same, a number so large as to be, for all practical purposes, limitless. Limitless. This is why I emphasize Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. Most of the transgressions we experience are minor little social slights, and they deserve to be overlooked. There are more serious transgressions, of course, but the vast majority of them I've discovered are just little minor social slights that people are offended by. So keep that in mind. Now, Yeshua turns to the parable of the unforgiving servant to teach a lesson on forgiveness. We're at lesson 7, page 29 at the top of your page. Let's pick it up on verses 23 through 34. Yeshua teaches, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he could repay, till he should repay all that was owed him. So let me make a few points. Let me share about 3 points with you regarding this parable of the unforgiving servant. Number one, receiving unlimited forgiveness from God is the basis for extending forgiveness to our brother or sister. And I'd like you to take a look at footnote S in your harmony. This is a good section here. For a disciple to refuse unlimited forgiveness is like this slave's refusal to forgive a debt of $18, the amount here, after he himself had been forgiven one of over $10 million. See the extremes Yeshua puts there, the contrast that Yeshua puts into the parable? God has forgiven us so much that it's uncountable. We can forgive others their relatively small offenses. Now, he's not minimizing our offenses. They can be significant, but they are forgivable. If our debt to Yeshua is forgivable, then surely our debts to each other are forgivable. So, number one, receiving unlimited forgiveness from God is the basis for extending forgiveness to a brother. Number two, his children should imitate a forgiving father. We should act like God. And three, an unforgiving person cannot expect to be forgiven himself. You know, if you're not willing to forgive, you shouldn't be forgiven. Now, these points are covered in verse 35, Matthew 18:35. My Heavenly Father, there's the Heavenly Father who we are to emulate, will do also the same for you if each of you does not forgive your brother from his heart. So there's your unlimited forgiveness, and there's the fact that he will discipline us if we refuse, if we have hard hearts and refuse to forgive our brothers or sisters. Now, we're not talking about salvation forgiveness here. Salvation forgiveness is received once and for all. And the basis for receiving salvation forgiveness is believing the gospel. Trust Messiah as your Savior. Justification by faith is a one-time permanent declaration. Here he is talking about fellowship. He's talking about family forgiveness. Our sins break our fellowship with our Father, like Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear. So this is a sanctification principle, a sanctification, a growth issue. We restore fellowship through confession. But there's no use confessing our sins if we're not going to forgive others. If we want God to forgive us, we need to be willing to forgive others. And again, this is family forgiveness. So we must extend forgiveness when asked. Otherwise, we have no right to ask for it ourselves. Now please notice, church discipline should be a rather rare occurrence because asking and giving of forgiveness should be the norm. It should be the typical experience. This is part of having a salty character. But there is a danger for not forgiving. We're in the bottom of page 28 in your outline. That danger is brought out in Hebrews 12:14-15. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See, this is a sanctification issue. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So we need to give up our bitterness, our resentments. You see, lack of forgiveness can destroy families, churches, businesses, any and all relationships. Instead, we are to strive to be salty. We're to strive to preserve relationships and to flavor relationships and make them appealing. So the church discipline and restoration procedure is a last resort. It comes into play only when someone stubbornly refuses to ask forgiveness and reconciliation to their brother and sister. It comes into play only when someone is stubbornly disobedient to the biblical commands to forgive and be reconciled. All right, now we're at lesson 7, page 29 at the top of the page. The location is in Galilee somewhere, maybe Capernaum, maybe in Nazareth. We don't know, but we come to section 130, and ridicule by the Lord's half-brothers in John 7, 2 through 9. So let's pick it up at John 7, 2. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. So the feast of booths is the feast of tabernacles, or Sukkot. Sukkot, or Tabernacles Falls, it comes in the fall of the year, around October approximately. It's a fall harvest festival. All right, John 7, 3 and 4. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Well, they're issuing a challenge here, and the challenge is make yourself king in Jerusalem. Now, why would they issue such a challenge as this? Well, from Zechariah 14, the Jewish people knew that the Feast of Tabernacles would be fulfilled by the Messianic Kingdom and the rule of Messiah King. Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And here's a wonderful illustration of the Feast of Booths. Here in the foreground, you see people from every tongue and tribe and nation making their way up to Millennial Mount Zion, making their way up to Millennial Jerusalem during the Messianic Kingdom to worship God, to worship the Messianic King. And what are the Jewish people doing? Well, we're building our tabernacles. There we are, like that little touch that the artist put in there. I think this is a great little illustration. The Feast of Booths. All right, let's go back to Yeshua's half-brothers now. They did not believe that he was the Messiah, so their words were mockery. John 7, 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him. So this challenge comes out of unbelief. Verse 6 through 9. So Yeshua said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. So his response, he will go up, but not in order to meet this challenge to make him king. The challenge just emphasizes their lack of faith, and they won't come to faith until after the resurrection. And please note verses 6 and verse 8, "My time is not yet at hand," or "my time is not yet fully come." He's not going to go to the feast until his heavenly Father gives him the go-ahead and tells him to proceed down to Jerusalem. He's performing the role of a servant. He's not going on independent authority. He is following his Father's authority. He's taking on the role of a servant. All right, lesson 7, page 29. In the middle of the page, we come to section 131, Journey Through Samaria, Luke 9 and John 7. In John's account, he goes after his brothers leave. This is in John 7:10. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Now, in Luke's account, Yeshua chooses to go through Samaria. So he leaves Galilee, Capernaum perhaps, and he goes, climbs the hill up to Samaria. He's in the central mountain spine of Israel, and his destination is Jerusalem. But he's going to be rejected by the Samaritans. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 and 52. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he went and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. So this rejection that's going to come stems from anti-Semitism. Verse 53. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. Well, the Samaritans hated Jerusalem and the worship there, and because he's heading for Jerusalem, they're going to refuse him passage through their territory. And Josephus tells us that the Samaritans would attack and kill Jews going to Jerusalem to worship. And we see that in, for example, this book, Josephus, His Complete Works. And here is the bust thought to be of Flavius Josephus. And so if we turn to Antiquities of the Jews, 26:1, we read, this is an example, "Now there arose a quarrel between the Samaritans and the Jews on the occasion following. It was the custom of the Galileans, when they came to the holy city at the festivals, to take their journeys through the country of the Samaritans. And at this time there lay in the road they took a village that was called Gania, which was situated in the limits of Samaria and the great plain, where certain persons thereto belonging fought with the Galileans and killed a great many of them." So there's an example of this animosity between Samaritans and the Galileans. And the disciples respond to this insult, but their response is based on anti-Samaritanism. Luke 9:54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. So James and John choose to be highly offended. And Yeshua, though, chooses to overlook the offense. He has a resolute focus, verse 51, on his mission. He's determined to get to Jerusalem. So Jesus instead goes the long way around from Galilee to Judea. He has to go down into the Jordan Valley and then down to Jericho and then make the climb up the Judean hills to Jerusalem. This is approximately at least a three-day journey. So Yeshua overlooks the offense, Proverbs 19:11. He's a living example of forgiveness. And we can overlook offenses as well when we're not self-centered, but when we're mission-centered. It's amazing what can get done when it doesn't matter who gets the credit. All right, we're lesson 7, page 30 at the top of the page. Section 132, complete commitment required of followers. Matthew 8, Luke 9. So going the long way around to Jerusalem, he gives them instruction concerning discipleship. Three lessons. We'll pick it up in Luke 9, 57 and 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Yeshua said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So lesson number one. There's three lessons in this section. Lesson number one, count the cost. The problem with this potential disciple is too quick. He's too hasty to be a follower. Yeshua makes no assurance of comfort. He only makes the promise of meeting our needs, not our comforts. So don't act too quickly. Think it through. And note the difference between salvation and discipleship. There's a big difference. Don't mix up the two. Salvation, the basis of salvation is only believe the gospel. Yeshua died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Trust in that message and nothing else. Don't do any works. That's salvation. But discipleship is different. Discipleship focuses on works. You must do certain things, one of which is to count the cost. Now, this is a little bit different than the prosperity gospel that's floating around. The prosperity gospel says, count your riches. All right, let's move on to Luke 9, 59 through 60. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. So lesson number two, don't delay. Lesson number one, count the cost. Number two, don't delay. So don't act too slowly either. The problem with this potential disciple is that they're too hesitating, too slow. But is Jesus being insensitive and callous here? What about the burial? What's going on here? Well, the issue here centers around the Pharisaic definition of burying your father. You see, the father is not dead. This is a figure of speech for let me wait till I receive my inheritance. And that's nicely brought out in the MacArthur Study Bible by Dr. John MacArthur. There we read, permit me first to go and bury my father. This does not mean that the man's father was already dead. The phrase, I must bury my father, was a common figure of speech, meaning, let me wait until I receive my inheritance. So then, the son stays home until the death of the father. Then he stays another year to recite the Kaddish. That's the ritual mourner's prayer. And then he'll become a disciple of the rabbi. So this man's father is not going to die for many, many years. So this request is delaying discipleship for a long time. This disciple is laboring under Pharisaism. All right, third lesson is in verses 61 and 62. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Yeshua said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So lesson three, there should be no division of loyalty. If he was to go back after making a commitment to discipleship, there would be the danger of the parents pulling him away from the commitment. So you must sever all ties that would hold you back from your commitment. Now, this does not mean that you abandon your responsibilities. It doesn't mean you abandon your family or anything like that. But you must know where your loyalties lie. All right, let's review these three lessons about discipleship. Number one, count the cost. Don't be too hasty to become a disciple. Think it through. Count the cost. Number two, don't delay. Don't be too slow either. Don't make excuses either. And three, make sure you have no division of loyalty in your life. You don't want to be caught up in the middle between competing loyalties. Lesson seven, page 31 at the top, we come to part eight in your harmony, the later Judean ministry of the Messiah. Part eight in your harmony. Section 133, a mixed reaction to Yeshua's teaching and miracles. John 7, 11 through 31. So the background that begins this section. His three-day journey over with, Yeshua arrives at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's a three-month period of time from the Feast of Tabernacles to Hanukkah. Hanukkah usually takes place in December. Now, this will all be covered. This three-month period of time will be covered here in Part 8. And this interval is only covered by Luke and John. John, his emphasis is Jerusalem and the events in the city. Luke, his emphasis is Judea and the events in the surrounding territory. And the main feature, the masses will now begin to accept the Pharisaic evaluation of his messiahship and begin to voice that he is demon-possessed. And the key phrase, there was a division. This phrase describes the state of the masses as they begin to lean toward the Pharisees' position. We also need to discuss the three ways that John uses the term Jews. And context determines the usage. Remember, context is king. Context is crucial. And so how does John use the term Jews? Well, there's a generic sense. In general, he speaks of Jews, that Jews are all descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Generic sense. Secondly, he uses a territorial sense. The term is used to contrast Judeans versus Galileans, as in John 6:41. And then there's a religious sense. The term is used to identify Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees. For example, John 7:15. Now, let's discuss the significant ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles included two significant ceremonies, and Jesus will respond to each service at different times. So we begin with the water pouring ceremony, lesson 7, page 32 at the top of the page. Now, during the water pouring ceremony, a procession of people was led by the priests from the Temple Mount down the valley of the Kidron to the Pool of Siloam. So here is the Temple Mount. So let's go in a little closer. The priest would lead the procession out of the water gate through the Soreg and over to the Huldah gates. Now let's back up a little bit so that we can see all this. Out of the water gate, through the Soreg, through the Huldah gates, down the stairs to the tunnel underneath the royal portico, and then out the southern steps down to the southern platform. Now here's another view of Herod's temple, and we're looking more at the southern end of the temple. Here is the double gate. So the priest would lead the procession out of the double gate, down the steps, then they would take a turn to the west, go just a short distance to the west, then take a turn to the south, and go down the stairs to the lower city and the Pool of Siloam. And here's the model of Jerusalem and the temple at the, I believe it's the Israel Museum. Here is the double gate in the model. Here are the stairs. And the priests and the people would then wind down the street to the Pool of Siloam, and which they have portrayed here at the bottom of your page. There's the Pool of Siloam in the model. Now we can, fortunately, we can actually take that journey ourselves. We can reproduce that procession down to Siloam thanks to the wonderful graphics in my GLOW Bible program. Wonderful graphics. So anyway, we'll begin here at the temple, and there is the water gate. The priest leaves the temple from the water gate and leads the procession over to the Soreg, and through the Soreg to the Huldah gates. From the Huldah gates down to the double gate stairway. Down the stairway we go, through the tunnel underneath the royal portico, out the double gate at the southern end of the temple, and down the stairs, and we're now at the southern platform. And here we're looking east. That's the Mount of Olives in the background. Then we're looking north. We turn north, and this is Robinson's Arch. Then we turn to the west, and we're looking at the Western Hill. And then we're turning south. We're looking down the street toward the Pool of Siloam. So we're looking south now. So let's start on down the street, layer by layer, step by step, walking, walking, walking. Now the Pool of Siloam is coming into view. Ah, there you can see it in the distance, that little blue patch. Now we've come down to the entrance to the Pool of Siloam, turned and gone through the doorway, and now we are at the Pool of Siloam. Here again is the rendition of the Pool of Siloam at the Temple and Jerusalem model. Now this is the actual Pool of Siloam as it looks today. Recently it was uncovered when some leaks on that pipe you see on the right side of the picture, that pipe was leaking, and so workmen went to repair it, and guess what? They discovered the Pool of Siloam and began to uncover it. So only a small portion of the Pool of Siloam is visible today. Here is one of my tour groups, one of my students, following our guide as we study the Pool of Siloam. Here you can see the stairs going into the dirt, into the wall there. Here's another picture of the stairs disappearing into the earth. Now the reason they disappear into the earth is because that's the property line right there. On the other side of that dirt is a religious order, and they have an orchard planted above the Pool of Siloam. So if we're ever able to excavate the Pool of Siloam, that orchard has to be dealt with first. You know, just a reminder that when you're in Israel and in Jerusalem and you walk around, just look at your feet and think, I wonder what's under my steps. And you never know what you might find. So here is the Pool of Siloam. Now this is an artist drawing of the way archaeologists feel the pool may have looked in Yeshua's day. And the area currently visible is the area there on the left of the page. That's the area we just looked at, the steps we just looked at. Everything in the black area is under the orchard. And here's another drawing of the Pool of Siloam, the way archaeologists feel it probably looks in its entirety. And again, the area currently visible, the area you saw in the pictures, those stairs are all that's visible, and the rest is underneath the orchard. So we're only seeing a small, small portion of the Pool of Siloam today. Well, the priest would then fill pitchers with water, and here we have a priest filling the pitcher with water from the Pool of Siloam. And then they'd make a second procession back to the Temple Mount. So here we are, we're at the Pool of Siloam, so now we're going to retrace our steps and go up the street, up to the Temple Mount, up the stairs, and onto the southern little platform there. So let's recreate that procession ourselves. We'll go out of the entrance of the Pool of Siloam, and we'll take a turn to the west, then we'll take a turn to the north, and we're now looking north, up the street, and we'll move up the street toward Herod's temple. Here we go, step by step, up, up, up from the lower city. Ah, you see the temple coming into view now? There's the temple stairs, and now we've ascended the stairs, and we're on the southern platform. Now we're looking east, and we're going to move east along this platform, and now we're at the base of the Southern Temple Mount stairs, and this is the simple Southern Temple Mount stairs as they looked today. You can visit these stairs when you go to Jerusalem. Just go to the Southern Temple Mount Archaeological Garden. It's wonderful. It's my favorite spot, I think, in all of Israel. Now, some of these stairs have been reproduced. Others are original. But you can bet your retirement that Yeshua walked up and down these stairs many, many times. Here's another view of Herod's stairs, the Southern Temple Mount stairs. And here we can see the double gate. The double gate is still visible. It's hidden behind Muslim architecture, but there it is. That's part of the double gate. And as far as I know, the tunnel is still behind that doorway there. So the procession would go up the stairs, through the double gate, underneath the royal portico, up the stairs, through the Hold of Gates, over to the Soreg, through the Soreg, and then they would enter the temple through the southern entrance to the Court of the Women. So let's go ahead and recreate that part of our journey. Here we go. There's our double gate. We go through the double gate. We're in the tunnel, walking through the tunnel. Now we've reached the stairs at the end of the tunnel, up the stairs, heading for the Hold of Gate. We've walked through the Hold of Gate. Now we're heading for the Soreg. There's the Soreg. By the way, the Soreg was a barrier set up with a sign in Greek that basically said, no Gentiles are allowed past this barrier. So it's a limit to which Gentiles could go into the temple. So we'll go through the Soreg. We're now in Herod's temple proper, and we're going to enter through the southern gate to the Court of the Women. Now, some feel that the priest entered through the water gate and then went directly up onto the altar with the water. And other traditions say the southern gate. So we'll follow the southern gate tradition. Now here is an illustration of the priest about to enter the temple at the water gate. This would be at the water gate. You can see it just in the background behind him. And he's carrying that flagon of water, and everybody is rejoicing. However, we will enter through the southern gate. Let's go in through the southern gate. When we go in through the southern gate, we'll go into the Court of the Women and then up the 15 stairs to the Nicanor gate. So here we are. There's the southern gate. We've just come through it. We're now in the Court of the Women. And tradition stated that we would walk toward the 15 stairs and ascend the 15 stairs. Now here is a illustration of the priest ascending the 15 stairs up to the Nicanor gate. And as he would do this, he would do this very, very slowly. He would slowly ascend these 15 steps of the outer court. As he ascended the steps, he would sing the Psalms of Ascent. On the first step, they would pause, and they would sing Psalm 120. On the second step, he would pause, and they would sing Psalm 121. And so on, all the way up to the 15th step, where they would stop and sing Psalm 134, all 15 Psalms of Ascent. And then we're now at the top of the stairs. We'd enter the inner court by going through the Nicanor gate. And here's the priest taking the flagon of water through the Nicanor gate. Now his objective is the altar. His objective is the altar and the southwest corner of the altar. So let's go in through the Nicanor gate, and then we'll turn to the left, and the priest would walk along beside the altar. And then when he got to the bottom of the ramp, he would make a U-turn and go up the altar to the very top of the ramp. And his objective then is the southwest corner of the altar. And we can reproduce that journey here. We're walking beside the altar, looking up at it. And again, beside the altar, looking kind of back at where we came from. And now we've turned the corner and we're about to ascend Herod's temple altar ramp up to the top. We walk up to the top. When we get to the top, our first sight is the northwest corner of the altar. And then we just turn to the left, and there's our objective, the southwest corner of the altar. And there, you can see the altar horn that points out the location of the altar, of the corner, I should say. And then the pouring of the water would occur at the southwest corner of the altar. And here we see the priest at the top of the altar pouring the water into the receptacle. Let's go in for a little bit of a close-up. Here it is again, pouring the water for the water pouring ceremony. And you'll see another fellow near him. Here's our priest again, pouring the water. There was also a wine libation that was poured out at the same time. Now, the pouring out of the water on the altar was a symbol in Judaism of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The Jerusalem Talmud, Sukkah 55a. Rabbi Joshua ben Levi interpreted the ceremony of drawing the water at the Feast of Tabernacles. Why was it called the place of drawing? Because from it they drew the Holy Spirit. Now, in the rabbinic understanding, the Holy Spirit is simply a force. He's the force of prophetic inspiration from God, not a person as the Bible describes the Holy Spirit. And because from it they drew the Holy Spirit, prophetic inspiration. According to Isaiah 12:3, you shall draw with joy from the fountains of salvation. And by the way, that term salvation there literally is Ha Yeshua. So this is really a messianic prophecy. And this was followed by great rejoicing. The Talmud states, he who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of water drawing has never seen rejoicing in his life. And then the Art Scroll Masorah series on Sukkot. This is a great little commentary on Sukkot, the whole Art Scroll Masorah series by Rabbi Zlotowitz. There on page 62 we read, what form did this rejoicing take? Fifes were sounded. They played harps and lyres and cymbals. Whoever could play a musical instrument did so, and whoever could sing, sang. Others would stamp their feet and slap their thighs and clap their hands and leap or dance, and each one to the best of his ability, while they recited songs and hymns of praise. And here is an illustration of Sukkot rejoicing. You can see the men down in the court of the women just having a wonderful time. This man is juggling with burning torches. And this illustration is a women's gallery. Up in the women's gallery, they had what they called frivolousness occurred. Originally, when they began to rejoice in the temple. And so after trying a few different options, the women on the floor, the men in the gallery, the men on the floor, and with the women, they finally settled down on the women being in the gallery and the men celebrating down on the floor. So that ended the frivolousness that occurred during the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And there on the left, you can see the Levites in their white garments, playing their music, and singing there on the 15 steps in front of the Nicanor Gate. All right, the second service of the Feast of Tabernacles is the lighting of the lampstands. We're at the top of page 34 right now. But I'll explain this service in detail in section 136. Here we come to the fourth of John's seven discourses, the discourse on the waters of life. and there are seven sections to this discourse. We begin with the Messiah's authority question, verses 11 through 15, first of all, verses 11 and 12. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, "He's a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray." So the emphasis is on the division in the people. They already know that the leaders have rejected him. Verses 13 through 15. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Yeshua went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews were then astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So the emphasis here is on questioning his authority. It's a challenge. The challenge of verse 15 is, where did this man get his training? He never studied in one of the Pharisaic rabbinical academies, the yeshivas, the yeshivot. And scholarship is a great big issue in Orthodox Judaism. Part 2, the Messiah's explanation. Lesson 7, page 34 at the bottom of the page. We pick it up on verses 16 through 18. So Yeshua answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there's no unrighteousness in him." So Yeshua makes a twofold claim. My teaching is God received. It's not my own. Remember, he's functioning as a servant. And number two, Jesus was sent by the Father, sent by God to teach it. And then he points out their own failure to keep the law as shown by their intention to kill him. Verse 19. "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" Now he knows their mind and motivation. He's doing mind reading again. This is an important verse for the Gentiles or Jews who make the law mandatory. For those who make them all mandatory, think of this. If the Pharisees couldn't keep the law, can we? They tried a lot harder than anyone else. And note the multitude's response in verse 20. The crowd answered, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." So the multitudes now voice the Pharisees' position. He's demon-possessed. They're accepting the Pharisaic evaluation of his messiahship. Now go to the top of page 35. Their problem is a misinterpretation of the meaning of the Sabbath, verses 21 through 24. Yeshua answered them, "I did one deed and you all marvel? For this reason, Moshe has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moshe, but from the fathers. On the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry? Are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on Shabbat? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So Sabbath rest included being healed. And if circumcision was allowed on Shabbat, and it is, certainly healing is allowed on Shabbat. You know, circumcision is the cutting away of the flesh. Healing is the restoring of the flesh. It's a Kal v'Chomer argument. Certainly restoring the flesh is more important than cutting away the flesh. So therefore, healing must be permitted. In part three, we come to the questioning of the Messiah's person. This is page 35 at the top of the page, verses 25 through 27. But some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? They don't really know that this is the Messiah, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Messiah may come, no one knows where he is from." The problem is they don't know his divine origin. We come to part four now, the Messiah's explanation regarding the issue of his person. Word lesson 7, page 35, in the middle of the page, verses 28 and 29. Then Yeshua cried out in the temple teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. So they know his human origin, Bethlehem, but they don't know his divine origin in eternity past. And Micah 5:2 provides that information, messianic prophecy. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, this is his human origin, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me who is to be the ruler in Israel. And now we come to his divine origin. His goings forth have come from long ago, from the days of eternity. So are these people biblically ignorant? They don't know Micah 5:2. The Pharisees respond in verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. So note, through the instigation of Satan, there will be a number of attempts to have Jesus killed prematurely. But if Jesus had died at any other time than the Passover, and if he had died in any other way than crucifixion, there would have been no atonement. It was not just his death that was required, but his death had to take place in fulfillment of prophecy at a specific time, at the Passover. For example, 1 Corinthians 5:7, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Messiah, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And then he had to be in a specific way, which is the crucifixion, Psalm 22, especially 14 through 18. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. His heart is burning in him. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Jesus is suffering tremendous thirst, and you lay me in the dust of death. He knows he's going to die with this kind of treatment. For dogs have surrounded me. The band of evildoers have encompassed me. Those are the people mocking him. They've pierced my hands and my feet. There's the crucifixion. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that's exactly what the Romans did. So while Satan wants Yeshua dead, he doesn't want him dead at the Passover. If only his death was needed, then God would let him die at age 2 when Herod slaughtered the children in Bethlehem, if his death was the only thing that was needed. All right, we'll close with verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when the Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? All righty. Well, I see I am two minutes over, so it's time to call quits to this session. Again, I want to thank you for attending our classes. I hope these classes have been a great blessing to you. We will see you next session. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.